Jesus Christ. Our text today is on page 117 that I believe that we passed out last week. And so if you are needing such a text, it is on the table on the gospel side of the building in the mesh basket there, as it often is. And before we do that, these days we have been engaged in a track of introductory words that deal with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly that aspect of it, of His deity, concerning His deity. Places, though, that wouldn't be the first of places that you would go to prove to someone that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. These would be, many of them, things that once you have recognized that, once you have seen it, now you can see it in more places. And that is the case with the seldom referred to or referenced deity proof that is before us this morning. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, and then cross-reference that with Isaiah chapter 8 before we get to our Deuteronomic text. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, the honor is to you who are believing, but to those disobeying, the stone which those building rejected, this one became head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and rock of a trap. That's all we need of that eighth verse to make our point here. A stone of stumbling and rock of a trap is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that comes from Isaiah 8. And I want you to note carefully the context of Isaiah 8. We'll begin at verse 11. For thus Yahweh spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he, that is Yahweh of hosts in the context here, shall become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Peter quotes this verse, verse 14, in that 1 Peter 2 passage. But the context is speaking about Yahweh, Yahweh being the Old Testament name for God. Thus, do we think that Peter knew what he was doing when he cited that verse? We're sure that he did, even if he didn't, even if you want to say that he didn't. Well, the Holy Spirit, who was inspiring his writing, certainly did, the same Holy Spirit who inspired this writing by Isaiah. Things in the Old Testament consistently that are spoken of God are in the New Testament applied without missing a beat to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we like to end these seldom referred to deity proofs, Jesus Christ is God. That being said, we enter, there's a movie out that will make even some of you millennials know what I'm talking about these days, but today we get back into the Wayback Machine, and we go to somewhere around about 30 AD, and view the Lord Jesus Christ in action again. Let's this time, however, read the entirety of our text, and then go back and look at some of these things with a little more specificity. It's a brief text this morning. You see it starting with Markan font, marked verse 15. That's Lucan font, marked verse 15. From Matthew 19, 13 to 15, Mark 10, 13 to 16, and Luke 18, 15 through 17, using Luke's text as the fabric upon which we will weave our synthesis, read our Diatessaron text, that second paragraph on page 117. Now, they also were carrying infants to him, so that he should touch them and pray. But having seen, the students rebuked them. But Jesus, having summoned them, said, "Allow the little children to be coming to me, and don't be hindering them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Amen, I am saying to you, whoever doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a little child will certainly not enter into it." Having taken them in his arms, laying hands on them, he blessed them. This text has a connection to what just came before it, in that what are often referred to as the fruit of marriage, namely children, are connected with that marriage, and here we have children, and last week we had marriage. It's also connected with what immediately follows, what we'll deal with next week, and the connection, there is a different connection, but the connection between what we study today and what we study next time is the idea of entrance into the kingdom of God. Here we're told that if we don't receive the kingdom of God like a little child, we certainly won't enter into it. Next week you'll see that entrance into the kingdom of God is maybe the centerpiece of what the Lord will encounter with this certain rich young ruler. And thus we have preceding and following context for this passage. But this passage is rather mysterious, I think, on a number of levels. And I am aware sometimes, often, much of the time, when I'm teaching, the effect that a given teaching may have upon the audience as a whole or on particular individuals in the audience. I'm reminded this morning, not that this is to start off with an ominous note, it's just some of the maybe pastoral considerations that I might have as I come before you with this text. Do you recall the word in Ecclesiastes? And I think that this is poignant in its application, that the heart of the wise is, now let me stop there. Are you familiar enough with the verse? Do you know what follows? The heart of the wise is, it's not the most oft-quoted verse, even around here. So I'm thinking many of you don't know what follows. Think of it though, something is going to be said about the heart of the wise. What is it? The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. Now maybe, can you remember the rest of the verse? It's a contrast. But the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. This is not to say that you cannot, or that we do not, have joy. Joy, as Peter puts it, when we consider our Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, we love, and we are devoted to, inexpressible joy, and full of glory. We have it. But if you want to find fools, go try to find a party. Go try to find some place that's, or hey, if you want to find Christian fools, find a church that is all about making you feel good. Find places where people choose where they will worship the Lord based on music. Find places where it's a pump it up kind of atmosphere. Go there if you want to find Christian fools. I won't say that everyone there is a fool. I'll just say such places appeal to Christian fools. On the contrary, often when I teach you, sometimes what I say may minister a sad atmosphere. And that's actually a good sign. That is not the way humans would normally think about it. Why would I want to be sad? Well, I don't want you to be sad either. I would rather you be happy. I would rather you always be happy. But the heart of the wise deals with things. The heart of the wise is not timid. The heart of the wise values wisdom more than good emotions. And therefore it goes wherever it needs to find that wisdom. And also in the book of Ecclesiastes, I believe it's 1:18, it says that when we increase wisdom, it tends to increase pain. He who grows in his knowledge grows in his sorrow. And that is no deterrent to the wise to getting that wisdom and to getting that knowledge. You don't want a superficial experience when we come to the Word of God. You don't want those times where, hey, let's conveniently avoid some of the more challenging issues in the Scripture. And I don't design it to be this way. I just know that some of us may have some difficulty emotionally with the things that are before us today as we begin to unpack it. Understand that I'm with you and that I have prayed for hours in the past for you already before we ever come to a passage like this. There is some mystery behind it. I mean, if you think about it with me, if you just take these few verses that are in front of us and you think about this, there's some serious mystery here. What's going on? Now also they were carrying infants to him. Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account are almost identical. I could have used any of them. As you're looking at this, our font indicates that the majority of this is Mark. The way I have mentioned this to you is that we've kind of used Luke's text. I've said this to you already. We've used Luke's text as the fabric upon which we will weave those other words from the other synoptics here for us to get that fullness of our understanding and the fullness of what was actually said and what actually happened on that day. But I could have done this with Mark or with Matthew. The three are extremely alike. I mean, the wording is almost identical. But almost identical doesn't mean identical. And the reason I choose Luke is because it has one word in here that's different from Mark's or Matthew's account that is more specific than the others. And it is that word, infants. All infants are little children. But not all little children are infants. Matthew and Mark both employ words that talk about very young children. But infants is more specific. It's more precise. When you see young children, you see young children right here. I mean, when I think of young children, I think of, first of all, I think of children. I think of anybody under 20. When I don't think of 19 and 18-year-old people as little children. I do consider them in their juvenility. I consider them in their minority because I think biblically, and I've proven that to you in the past, that the Scripture says you're adult when you're 20. All right, that means anything under that is not divinely considered adult. But I don't consider those higher numbers in childhood to be little children. But I think of somebody who's like 10 and under. I think of that as little children. Now, that first decade of earthly existence, that's a big difference. There's all kinds of child development going on there that's drastically different than the word that we would use, this word infants. Infant means you might think of toddlers, but you're talking as, and that's the high end of what we might comprehend in this word infants here. That's about this is the word brephos, by the way, that I'm translating in the Greek text, and brephos is used for a toddler, but brephos is the word that's used for John the Baptist in the womb. And for children who are already birthed, but I mean, very small. I mean, an example of one just walks through the door. As I say that, that's a brephos, what Elise has in her arms. Alright? That changes the way that you think about this passage. When you see that specificity, that this is how young these young children are that were presented to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not thinking that parents are bringing, though there wouldn't be anything wrong with it, I don't think that from this word that they're bringing, you know, people like Isaiah age or Lauren age. You're talking about people who are infants, newborn, toddler is the highest age here. Now that's significant as we make our way through this text. Why do they bring these infants to him? The answer is given to us in the rest of the sentence. So that he should touch them. And then we have to weave Matthew in here. He's the only one that says, and pray. So they want the Lord Jesus Christ to simply touch their children. And here's where the mystery enters. Are they right to think this way? Evidently they are, because the apostles want to say no to this, and the Lord vetoes that and says yes to this. But what are these parents thinking when they do this? Is there something, are they thinking with what might be called magical thinking? Like, if this holy man touches my child, what, like some of that holiness is going to rub off on your child? Like, it'll be good if this man touches my child. There is this word, and pray. We don't want you to just touch my child, Jesus, but we want you to touch them and pray. Would you pray for my children? Children that are infants, remember, children that are infants. Do they think that this is going to confer some kind of lifelong blessing upon their children? I think so. I think that's what they're thinking. Now, we're very glad to have Rachel back with us from India. Yes, you may do that. Her experience, though, is very different from my experiences the 6 times I went to India. I don't think this ever happened to you, but you can correct me certainly if I'm wrong. If I'm wrong, just yell out. Okay, just yell. I'm sure you'll just come up and correct me, but I'm not expecting you're going to correct me on this. Those of you who went to India with me at any time, this happened every time. That where we went anyway, this has happened to Matthew many times, most dramatically one time with Matthew. Matthew Donaldson has gone with us, Georgiana has gone with us, Jason, Kevin has gone with us. Am I forgetting anyone from here that went with us before to India? Okay. Other brethren have gone with us as well on those trips, but I'm just talking about who would be here. And you can get them to verify this question. People did this everywhere we went. People brought their children to us, many times infants, babes in arms, and asked us to pray over them, to touch them and pray over them. When that would happen to me, I would really be just at a loss as to what to pray for. It was never exposed. Like, boy, this guy, you could tell this guy's just bumbling through what this prayer, like, really, is that the best prayer you can come up with for my kid? Nobody understood, because they didn't understand English. And, they didn't interpret my prayer. They didn't care that my prayer was interpreted. Our prayers would be interpreted. It was just the idea. And I want you to understand that many times, if not the majority of the times that this was happening, these people who were doing so weren't even believers. It happened usually in evangelistic situations. We would go and have an evangelistic meeting, and there would be dozens, maybe a couple, 3 score of people in front of us that would come from this village, most of them Hindu. Why do these Hindu people want us to touch their infants and pray for them? Well, you understand that to a Hindu, we're representatives of one of the 30 million gods that are out there. And so their idea was, we want all of the gods to like our children and pray for them. And our host would say, pray for their children. But you'd have many, you're surprised probably that it's happened one time. It's happened numerous times. Every meeting, without question, every meeting that we had. I would ask the question, you've said that the people in this village are all Hindu. Why do they want us to pray for their children? And the answer would be something like, they recognize that you are holy people. And they're in this next thing, they're deluded, but they think because you're from the United States that you're great people. You're a great man. That's ridiculous. But that's what the thought was. And remember, this is happening in a lot of villages and tribal situations. I don't think that the mindset was much different, though. I think it was just, we want the blessing of this holy man that contact with my child might bring. And I'm not thinking that these people recognize who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, they do recognize that there's a serious connection with God here. This is the man that is famous throughout Israel. This is peak fame time right here. This is not the very beginning when he had few disciples. This is not the very end when everybody deserts him. This fame was growing right up until he was crucified, and this is very close to that time. They know this man has connection with God. They would say things maybe like Nicodemus would say, "Teacher, we know that you're a teacher sent from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God was with him." And they care about their babies. They do think that this will confer some kind of blessing upon them, and I think it will too, given how this account ends up. Because you'll note, at the end of our time, and having taken them in his arms, laying hands on them, he blessed them. I think that the Lord Jesus Christ blessing somebody does something. But we'll talk about that blessing and the nature of it. When this happened to me in India, I used to pray like this. I used to pray pretty much the same thing every time that happened to me. And I related to this text. I would say something along the lines of, "God, I don't know what to pray for this child. I don't know anything about this family. I'm absolutely ignorant," even if I wasn't absolutely ignorant of the circumstances here. Romans 8, 26 and 27 engages, we don't know how to pray as we ought, and I really don't have any idea here, but I'll simply say this, and this might have been the best thing to pray. Whatever the Lord Jesus Christ said when they did this with him, could you accredit that to this child? And having seen, the students rebuked them. What's the idea here? Listen, this is inappropriate. Don't you know who this is? You probably don't know who this is. We know who this is. This is the Messiah. And he's a much too important man to be touching your children because you want him to. They don't know anything about this, but he's not a politician who's here to kiss your babies. It's much more important than this. Take your children away. But, particle of contrast, we call it, a disjunctive conjunction. That is, a conjunction that separates from what has just gone before it. It's the opposite. Jesus, having summoned them. So the the disciples send them away, the Lord Jesus Christ summons them. He brings them back. Said, allow the little children to be coming to me and don't be hindering them. Now here's his reason. For of such is the kingdom of God. Of such, that is, people who are going to be constituents of the kingdom of God, they're like this. Now, it's incumbent upon us to figure out how they are like this. I think there's a lot of assumption here that has contributed to a great deal of confusion when we deal with this. Things that you may have heard, I don't think, are warranted in our text. But as he elaborates on how it is that babies like this, remember, you can call a baby a young child, but not all young child are babies, infants. These are infants here. Amen, I am saying to you, whoever doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a little child will certainly not enter into it. Talking about entrance into the kingdom of God here. And entrance into the kingdom of God has, there's this like word, there's something about it that is like being an infant. Now, here's the first thing that we'll tackle. That might be what you've heard that I'm going to say is not the case here. That the text won't warrant it. You must have the faith of a little child to enter the kingdom of God. Well, that's really not what entrance is based on. You just don't see it anywhere in the Scripture. You say, what? You don't see anywhere in the Scripture that faith, belief, is how you enter the kingdom of God? I thought you're the guy that's always stressing belief alone. Yes, but we're talking about the kingdom of God. We're not talking about salvation here. Do you understand that? Do you understand the difference? There is a marked difference here. This, the infants, and that's why that word is so key, they don't believe, do they? Infants can't believe. Because belief comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. That is, I've got to be saved in the full-orbed way that we're talking about it. I've got to have enough cognizance, at least of language, so that the Word that the Gospel is couched in can be understood. I can't enter the kingdom of God here unless I become like an infant. And so we're not talking about believing. They don't believe. Now, I'm not saying that when you enter the kingdom of God like a little child, you don't believe. You do believe, but that's not what is in focus here. These ones that he is likening to those who enter the kingdom of God can't believe. Yet. Well, maybe we're talking about baptism. Maybe we're talking about baptism that is sprinkling. They don't believe when that happens. And you're christening that child in some communions. No, because that would cut against the teaching of the doctrine of baptisms, as we find them in Hebrews 6 referred to. You never see anywhere in the Scripture where an infant is baptized. They can't be baptized. They drown. The word baptized means to immerse. You've never seen anybody immerse a baby. And that's what the word means. Well, why can't it be that? Well, how about we have the statement where the Ethiopian eunuch says, look, water, what hinders me from being baptized? And the answer that Philip gives him is, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And some of you, because I've taught you too well, you say, well, that's not in the majority text, that verse. Yes, I know it's not in the majority text. So I give you that for what it's worth, but I'll also give you this. Immersion in 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 to 21, is the response, the pledge, the promise of a good conscience in relation to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. An infant can't respond with a good conscience to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ by a pledge promise in baptism that starts a lifetime of discipleship or studenthood. So that's not what we're talking about here. All right, then what are we talking about? You're talking about infants. What is it about an infant that is like what is necessary for someone to enter into the kingdom of God? Well, the infant, nothing about the infant, right? I mean, nothing as far as the volition of that infant goes. What do infants have? They've got nothing to offer as far as what they can do for someone, and that's going to be key about something else I want to tell you about here. That I thought this would be so straightforward that maybe I'll just kind of read through this and then go to the next thing. But as always happens, it blows up in my face when I begin to consider it a little bit, and I've got a whole teaching out of it. But what do infants, what is it about, what do infants do? Do infants, what do they have? They have, we could say, they have some rudimentary self-consciousness, and that's about it. They became infants not by anything of will. They were just born. And as some people who bemoan their existence have said in the past, I didn't ask to be born. That's right. They couldn't even ask. So what is it about little children of the infant stage in their infancy that is like people who enter the kingdom of God? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 3, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And unless one is born of water and the Spirit, that is the life that the Holy Spirit confers, he can't even see the kingdom of God. This is basically a statement of, you've got to have a birth, not physical, that you had nothing to do with. John 1:13, those who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God were born. James tells us that by his own will, he has begotten us, again, to be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You understand that we're not really first fruits now. That was spoken early in the first century. That first wave of believers was the first fruits unto God. So the idea is regeneration. The idea is new birth. The idea is being born from above. If God doesn't give a person new life, they can't enter into the kingdom of God. And that new life was conferred by divine fiat. That is, that was a sovereignly conferred divine life. Then it says, after the Lord spoke thus, and having taken them in his arms, laying hands on them, he blessed them. All right, so the Lord Jesus Christ really blessed these children. So let's talk about blessings now. A blessing is, in the scripture, it actually has a sort of a latitude of meaning, just the word itself, but the way it's used here. The Lord spoke something good over them. The Lord spoke blessing into their and onto their lives. What kind of good is that? Is this, every one of these children were definitely going to be saved? I don't think we have proof of that in the scripture. So we're not really talking about salvation here. Now, once you know that you're not really talking about salvation here, though the wording lends itself to preaching this well, allow the little children to be coming to me, and don't be hindering them, for such is the kingdom of God, doesn't mean that this is a mandate for child evangelism, because you're not talking about salvation here. You're talking about blessing. Now, when we talk about blessing, what are we talking about? I think maybe the most salient of examples for us to talk about what blessing might mean here would be when Isaac blessed Jacob and then Esau. Every one of the family of God at the time of Isaac in that patriarchal period, they knew. Usually you're part of that family, and they would know. Dad is the representative of God on this earth. So if Abraham confers a blessing on Isaac, they all knew. It happens. It takes. God stands behind it. This is like the premier believer in the world at that time. The only one that would be higher, that would be able to bless someone like Abraham, would be Melchizedek. But Abraham, I mean, we call him the father of our faith because there's a similarity between Abraham's faith and ours. Abraham is the patriarch. If he blesses Isaac, Isaac is blessed. Isaac then, Abraham has died. Now that has passed to Isaac. Isaac is the representative. If we want to use language that's kind of got marred by Catholic theology, but you could use it, just as far as what the word means. This man is the vicar of God on the earth. Isaac. If Isaac blesses you, God, all the force and the power of Almighty God and the good favor of God Himself stands behind that blessing, and they know it. Jacob and Esau know it. Esau isn't even a believer, but in the sense that he doesn't have a personal relationship with that God, but he knows that his dad does. And so he sells his birthright to Jacob, and Jacob actually should not have deceived his father, but he did have a right to that birthright that Esau was not going to give him. Esau sold that birthright, and now he doesn't want to follow through with it. He needs to follow through with it. So when the deception happens, I'm assuming you all know that story, and I believe that's a fair assumption. When that deception happens, man, Jacob goes away with the motherload of blessings. Jacob goes away like a spiritual bandit. I mean, Jacob goes away, and as even Jacob said, Isaac said, I have blessed him, and he will be blessed. When Esau finds out about it, Esau is, of course, repenting, but with tears, and it amounted to nothing. He couldn't get that privilege of primogeniture back. That is, he couldn't get firstborn status rights back. But he says when he is arguing with his father, it's a respectful argument, it's a desperation that he's arguing, he says, have you only one blessing, Father? Bless me, even me. And so Isaac did bless Esau. But he couldn't bless him with the blessing that was given to the person who would be the next torchbearer, the one that would receive the baton, who upon whom the mantle would fall, as far as that representative status, that covenant blessing. Esau would not have such, but he did get a blessing. And the blessing of Isaac became true for both Jacob and Esau. But if you note Esau's blessing, a real blessing on Esau, it didn't result in salvation. So blessing does not have to mean salvation here. It was temporal stuff. We don't know what the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ upon these little children entailed. It just doesn't tell us. Would I like to know that? Yes, I'd like to know that. But then again, I want to say, I don't know better how to write the Word of God than God does, so maybe no. Maybe I want to bow to superior wisdom and say, no, I don't think we should be told. But in that blessings are of that nature, we can't argue from silence and say that this means these people get saved in what we know salvation to mean. All right, so we don't want to make too much out of this and make this a, you know, save your kids kind of thing. Save, go evangelize children type thing. That's not really what's happening here. The context won't allow us to talk like that. But having said that, we do need to take away some points of application that will be valid from what we've got here. Here's the first one. And this becomes more precious to me every time I see it, and I see it in the Lord Jesus Christ all the time. These children, these infants, can do nothing for the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. Not a thing. And He is willing to bless them. He's willing to bless them, maybe temporally. This is the thing. He's available. He's approachable. You're talking about God in flesh. You understand? God in flesh. I've been burned enough times, not just once. I've been burned enough times by pastors, so-called. I very much question such. I actually don't think such. I've been burned a lot of times by those in places, those in positions, wherein this is the main guy in this particular church or in some parachurch organization. I've met on three occasions. I've told you this in the past, but it's not something I make a lot of, so you may not have been there when I said it, may not have heard this, but on three occasions I've met big names. I've met Christian celebrities. I've met more than that. But not like singers or something like that, though those are like the... In a Christianity of fools who are in the house of mirth, contemporary Christian music artists are the superstars. They're the examples of Christians these days because they minister to mirth. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about teachers, pastors, big name guys. If I told you, I've met three of them in the past. People that are on radio, people that are on television, people that sell books. you know, authors, people who run parachurch organizations. I've met three of them. If I told you their names, some of them have actually died or fallen into ignominy because of certain things that the Christian church has rejected them on one occasion. But if I told you the names, you'd know names. Some of you'd have to be a little older maybe to know those names. But they were the teachers, the guys that have the slots on the radio, and everybody knows them. They do it all. They do radio, TV, write books, they're on the internet, they've got the website, they've got all of it. And two of those three occasions were very bad. One of those occasions, interestingly enough, the one that the Christian church has largely rejected because they sinned. That one, before that sin took place, that was the one that was great. It basically came out to like this. Who am I? Right? I mean, I'm a son of God. I'm an heir of salvation. I'm an adopted inheritor of God Most High. What do you mean, who am I? I'm elected. I'm chosen. I'm saved for time and eternity. I've been elevated. I've got the guarantee, the down payment of the Holy Spirit sealing me. I mean, we could go on. I mean, I'm predestined and elect and foreknown and justified and made righteous and sanctified and washed clean. And I mean, we just go on a long time. And it's true of every believer, but who am I? So when I meet this person, this big name Christian guy, all right, who am I? I'm nobody, because I can't do anything for him. And I'm an unknown, and I was brushed off like, you're not important and you're bothering me. It was made extremely clear that I was bothering them. And the one brother, the one that gets rejected today, man, he received me like royalty. And who am I? He didn't know me. I just, you know, I wanted to meet you. And I watched him do that with every person in this large venue. I watched him do that with every person, treat them like kings and queens. And that's the way they should be treated. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, I think he's higher than these guys. And he is available to babies who don't even know who he is. He is approachable to unknowns, to peasants, probably parents, who just come and want him to do this thing that is not the main thing that he's supposed to do. But he allows himself to be prevailed upon. He's there to be devoted to this people. Oh. He is the humble Most High God. Sounds like those two things shouldn't even go together. That's the one thing I take away from this. Maybe it's more for me, you know, than others, but this is what shepherds look like. Here's the other thing. While this is not talking about evangelism or child training, still we have to say this, that such is within the spirit of what is happening here. You have parents who desire some kind of spiritual boon for their children. You have mothers and fathers who are concerned for the spiritual well-being of, in this case, their infants. We go back to that word infant, and I'm going to make a lot of it. All right? Those of you who are parents, fear God and take this word seriously. Turn with me in a couple places in the Scriptures. I'll tell you both of them. If you're like me, you have a New American Standard for your Old Testament and a literal majority translation for your New, so you can maybe do this. We're going to be going to 2 Timothy 3 and Proverbs 22. So 2 Timothy 3 and Proverbs 22. We'll do 2 Timothy first. The care of parents for the spiritual advancement of their children. When does it start? It starts when they are infants. Here you have the same word in this text as what gets translated infants here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 3:14. But you, Paul talking to Timothy, be continuing in the things which you learned and were assured of, having known from whom you learned, and that from an infant you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise relative to salvation through belief, which is in Christ Jesus. How do we receive salvation? Belief. Who is the object of that belief? Christ Jesus. What makes us aware of such salvation to be had in Christ Jesus by belief? The sacred writings. When should our familiarity with those sacred writings begin? Infancy. Oh, I know it sounds silly when I say that when my children were born, you know, I take them in my arms and I walk down hospital corridors telling them the gospel. Yeah, I know it sounds as... You really think they understand that? No, I don't really think they understand that. Then why do you do it? Because they're an infant. And Timothy was familiar, acquainted with the sacred writings from the time he was an infant, and I don't want there ever to have been a time, and there wasn't ever a time. There was, you can ask Corden or Jessica, there was never a time that they remember Dad started to tell me about this. There was never like, now, you know, you're 5 years old now, so now we're going to start to talk about God. From an infant, you can't do this too soon. Here's the other verse that is very poorly translated, but Proverbs 22 and verse 6, we have to really, I have to explain, translate and explain this a little bit for you. Proverbs 22:6, you're used to reading it like this, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Oh, this is one of the most misunderstood verses in the Scripture, actually, because it's misused. Train up a child. This is the idea, yes, but it's not really what the word means. The Jewish holiday, Hanukkah, or Chanukah, if you want to be accurate, Hanukkah is what it appears in the New Testament in John 10 when the Lord Jesus Christ in the winter was walking through the temple, and it was the feast of the dedication. That word Hanukkah comes from this word in Hebrew that means, that is here translated, train up. It was the feast of the dedication, or the feast of the initiation for the temple. It hailed back to something that took place in what we call the intertestamental period, when the temple was rededicated in the time of the Maccabees. You can read about it in the books of Maccabees. All right, they rededicated the temple after it had been defiled under one Antiochus, who was a ruler against the Jews at the time. Okay, you won't find it in your Bibles, but in Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic Bibles, you find it in the book of the Maccabees. It talks about it. It goes back to the time where they rededicated the temple. This would be then dedicate a child. Now, in the way he should go, we've got to accurize that one too. Literally, at the opening of his way. So, dedicate a child right when he just was born. Now, in the word dedication, though, there is this understanding that if that dedication is not to be an empty one, in other words, if it was not just to be a ceremony, if you dedicate something to something else, it means that you've given that thing entirely to the other. So, to dedicate a child at the opening of his way is to give that child entirely to who you are dedicating him to, or her to. That is, to God. That means, if this dedication is real, we're not talking about a ceremony, we're talking about a mindset, and it may involve a ceremony, that's fine, I have nothing against that, those kinds of ceremonies, dedication of children. But if that is not to be something empty, which is not even real, then this dedication is, if I dedicate, I don't know, didn't come up with some kind of illustration for this. Look, just so this is probably a poor illustration of this. But if I say I dedicate a change of clothing, if I said I dedicate this suit to sanctified uses, like I only wear this is my teaching suit or this is my church suit. It's the only thing I wear it for. I'll never do a funeral in it. I'll never do a wedding in it. Like, I've dedicated this change of clothing to the service of God in an official form. Then all I do is wear this suit for those kind of times. You understand? I've dedicated it to that. You dedicate your children to the Lord. You've given your kids entirely to God, and there's no such thing as overkill. There's no such thing as, don't you think that's a little excessive? I mean, the way that you're like all about Jesus Christ to these kids. No, because they're dedicated. They're given over. They're like Samuel. Go live at the tabernacle. Be raised by the priests. It's like, if I dedicate this child, that means something about the rest of my life with that child. You understand? That means that we, to import another verse into it, and you do this at the opening of his way. It's almost like this, to borrow another biblical phrase, at the opening of the womb. When that child opens the womb from an infant, sacred scriptures are what get ministered to that child. And that not simply by way of teaching, but teaching that is coupled with the power of teaching, especially to a young mind. namely example. You remember what the Proverbs say about a proverb in the mouth of a fool? It's likened to things like ankles that are out of joint. Like, my ankle isn't supposed to work that way. And I can't do with my ankles. I can't do what they were designed to do. A proverb in the mouth of a fool is a proverb nonetheless, but the power of the effect in the life who will hear it is drained because, really, you're going to tell me. You're the guy that's going to tell me that I need to go to church. You, Dad, who never go. The power of that training is in the example where the child growing up can say, if asked the question, said this a long time ago, but if asked the question, who is the holiest person that you know? That child ought to answer, I mean, our children ought to answer like wham, like across the board, my dad. I live with this man, and I see that there is no disparity between what he says and how he lives. And if my dad doesn't say right things from the scripture, but not back it up with right living and a right life. Let me put it like this. You know, a really wise child, if they were in that situation, would bypass that father and would say, this is right, even if my father is a fool. And get down there into the Word of God, get serious with that Word of God, because God is your Father. And His example is flawless. But let me issue this to some of you who have parents with children who are still in that age where you're raising them. This is your job. This is like the main thing you do at home. All right, you go to, yes, yeah, I got to make a living for my kid. Yeah, who's telling you not to make a living? If you want to caricature what I'm saying, you can set up straw man arguments, straw men, and knock them down, knock yourself out. I know you have to make a living. You have to make a living, but you don't have to overwork to be rich, which the Proverbs condemns. I know you have to make a living. But when making a living for that day is reasonably done, what's the main thing that you're to do at home? Is it to kick back and try to relax the best way you can? Is it to be an average American and spend most of the evening in front of a boob tube, in front of some kind of television, just hook me up to the world. I mean, give me the IV. Let it be running in my house all the time. I have to have the world's input all the time. Is that what it is? Is it whatever you do for relaxation, or whatever you do, like your hobbies, whatever it is? I mean, I got to come home. I worked all day. It's been hassled all day with my boss. I'm going to go down in the basement. And I'm going to put my, I'm going to work with my model train set. It's an O gauge. I'm getting mountains over here and the cities down here. And I'm going to use toothpaste to make the water look real. And anything wrong with that? Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. That's not the majority of your time, whatever it is. That's not what you do. Okay, whatever stuff that you occupy your mind with, if you weren't married and a father. Yeah, I know. I'm big on the guys here, because God's going to be big on the guys. God's going to say about those who are pastoral candidates, not that that's where it's limited, but if any man does not know to lead his own family, how will he lead the church of God? And if anyone will not care for his own family, he's abandoned the faith and is worse than an infidel, and that's talking about making a living. But mothers, and mothers that might have husbands like that, well, then you got to make up the slack. But my point is, this is the main thing you do. All right, this is priority number one when you get home. Is I'm investing in my kids now, because as I like to say, I hope it's convicting if it needs to be. I hope there's no condemnation if it doesn't need to be. Whatever age your children are, I used to say this all the time. Let's say your kids are 10. Yeah, let's say you have one child, he's 10 years old. Then here's what I would always say. I'll never get year 10 back again. If I waste this 10th year, if I haven't dedicated them, I waste this 10th year, I will never get another chance at this 10th year again. I've got to make this right. There's the TNT put the channel put on these years ago, but they were I kind of liked them. Movies about Abraham, then Jacob, then Joseph, and they kind of dropped the ball with David. But I liked Abraham and Jacob and Joseph. Somebody takes issue, it's a little bit of the license, you know, what they're dealing with here. They don't have everything that Sarah and Abraham ever said. But Abraham is, Richard, whatever his name is, the actor, he's pouring his life into Isaac. And Sarah, or somebody, takes some issue with this, like, really, is it just Isaac all day? It's Isaac. And he says something along these lines. Maybe that's a good movie night for us. He says something like, I failed with Ishmael. I will not fail with Isaac. Like, there's not, don't tell me I'm taking this too seriously. Do not tell me that I'm going overboard with this. Do not tell me you're going to turn your kids off. Look, in the last days, I'll just close with this. In the last days, you need more, not less. All right? The last days are a ripe, fertile field in the atmosphere, in the very air that your kids breathe, to rebel against you and to view God as stupid. It's in television. It's in their school system. I wonder where some of our homeschooled kids get some of the things I hear. I mean, they're protected, they're sheltered, they're homeschooled. There's the internet, there's evil at their fingertips, it's everywhere. You can't overdo this. Well, I don't have a nice clean ending here. That's it. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.